Morning, we are going to read the genealogy and study the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably not very excited about studying a genealogy this morning. Most of us in the 21st century don't really enjoy genealogies unless you're one of these people that likes to build out your family tree and you've paid money to Ancestry.com to find out your roots and your heritage, and you've met with family members to find out about all of that. But most of us, I would think, are not willing to do that type of work, and we're not very excited about genealogies, even our own or those in the Bible. And I must confess, like, as I've gotten older, I have, when I'm doing my daily devotional readings, when I come across a genealogy, I oftentimes just skip it. Or I just look at the words and allow my eyes to scan down instead of trying to pronounce every single word. I remember the first handful of times I read through the Bible, though, I felt like I had to read every single name because I always wanted to be able to say I've read the Bible, you know, and I felt like maybe God would be upset with me if I didn't read all of those names. So I think it's okay for you to skim through some of them, but to the people of the Bible, genealogies were very, very important. That's why we have so many of them in the Bible. Key kinship lines were central in determining inheritance, tribal heritage, and many other important societal matters. Still, not all of them are as much fun to study as this one. Perhaps this is the most important and the best genealogy to read and study and preach in the Bible. This is the announcement of the King, the announcement of the Messiah. So this shouldn't be boring to us, and it shouldn't have been boring to first century Jews who were exploring the claims of Christ. But there certainly would have been some surprises along the way, even for first century Jews as they read this genealogy. It was unheard of for women to show up in genealogies, and Matthew lists five of them in his genealogy here, and we'll talk about all of them this morning. Also, a reading of this genealogy is a reminder that the family tree of Jesus here is a mess. It's a mess. Some of the kings listed here were some of the most wicked kings in Judah. Kings that did not fear the Lord and led the people to do evil. The sins of some of the people, if we were to list out all the sins of the people in this genealogy, that just the ones that are recorded in the Bible, it would take a whole lot more than one sermon for me to preach them. This reality certainly would have reminded the people of the great need for the Son of David to come, for the Messiah to come. The need for forgiveness and the need for him to come and rule in righteousness. Now, another interesting thing about this genealogy is that it opens up the New Testament. So if you flip back one page, you probably have a white page that says the New Testament on it. This genealogy, the way the books are organized, begins our New Testament. Now, the Old Testament ended 400 years before the New Testament began. This is often called the intertestamental period. Sometimes it's referred to as the silent period. Because during these 400 years in between the testaments, there was no prophetic word from God. So the people were waiting, anticipating. Now, as we think about 400 years, when you're reading through the Bible, 400 years doesn't seem all that long, right? It seems like 400 years goes by in a blink of an eye. Methuselah was not even a middle-aged man when he was 400 years old, right? He had not even hit a midlife crisis yet at 400. He was just kind of hitting his prime. But when we think about 400 years, maybe a way for us to try to kind of understand that number is to think about where our country was 400 years ago. 400 years ago in 1620, the Mayflower landed here. All right, this was the time of Jamestown. This is when John Smith was running around with Pocahontas, just like the Disney movie, which I'm sure is historically probably inaccurate. I don't know, but a lot can happen in 400 years. and the people were waiting. The Old Testament ends with a big cliffhanger, with anticipation and longing. When will the Messiah come? When will the fulfillment of God's promises come? And all of these things. Is God going to be faithful to his promises? Is God going to fulfill them? When will he fulfill them? All these questions. We even wonder, has God given up on his people? When will the seed of the woman arrive and crush the head of the serpent? We're left with all these dangling questions. And then as we read through, even though we know the end of the story, as we read through and we flip that blank page to the first page of the New Testament, we read this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those words were such a great royal announcement saying to the world, the king is here. He has come. It's a glorious beginning to the New Testament. So we're going to read this genealogy, all of it this morning. I'm going to pronounce the names wrongly, and you're going to love me anyway, okay? So don't think I'm doing it right, because I'm probably doing it wrong. I'm doing the best I can. All right, so let's read beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. It's hard to do a dramatic reading of that, but let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you so much that every word of this book is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for us. Father, I pray that you would allow your perfect word to do its perfect work in your imperfect people this morning. Father, we are so blessed and privileged to be able to hear about Jesus this morning. And I pray that whether we've been walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, or this is our first time in church, I pray that you will bless the people who hear your word this morning. Father, I pray that you'll take the weakness of my preaching and allow the glories of Christ to shine through. Be glorified because you are good and you are wise and you are so generous and kind to give salvation to even people like us. Father, we love you. And it's in your name we pray, amen. So Matthew begins his gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ, royal ancestral line. He follows Joseph's family tree because he must trace the lineage, the kingly lineage, through the father and not the mother. He is the promised king, so Matthew must give evidence that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne of David. Matthew's gospel is my favorite gospel. I love Matthew's gospel. It's all about the king and his kingdom. And here in the first chapter, there is this grand announcement that Jesus is the long-awaited, longed-for messianic king upon whom all Israel's hopes rest. Now, Joseph, as we know, was only Jesus' stepfather. But according to the laws of the day, when you're adopted into a family, you gain the rights and privileges of a son. Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is different. It gives the actual bloodline genealogy of Jesus through the line, most likely, of Mary. So the royal genealogical record had to go through a male, so Matthew's genealogy goes through Joseph. It begins with these words, the book of the genealogy. In the original language of the New Testament, Greek, that's only two words, Biblos Geneseos. And I don't say that to impress you. I just want you to see that the second word there is the same word for that's used for the title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 18 of Matthew, the word birth, where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, that word birth is literally Genesis. It's the word Genesis. It's the same word. It's a word that means origin, birth, genealogy, or beginnings. The way it's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is generation oftentimes. So in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew equivalent to this word, Genesis, is the word toledot. The whole book of Genesis is organized around the use of this word as Moses gives the origin story of the creation of the world, of people, and especially of the people of God. The first book of the Bible is a book of beginnings. And the rest of the Old Testament flows out from the book of Genesis. And the whole of it all together is like a big arrow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills what was anticipated in the Old Testament, which began in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Matthew introduces the main character in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is the same name as Joshua in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So if you were to look up the name Joshua in the New Testament, it would be Jesus, exactly the same as the New Testament name for Jesus, Jesus. In Hebrew, it would sound something more like Yeshua, and it's the same exact name for Joshua and Jesus, okay? And it's a name that means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Martin Luther once said, dear friends, you know that the gospel is nothing else than a sermon about one person who is called Christ. And Christ was not his last name. He was not Mr. Christ, okay? Christ is probably more of a title. The Hebrew form of that word is Messiah. It's the word that means anointed. Now, in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of people that were anointed. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and there's a few others that were anointed in the Old Testament. But the term Messiah became equivalent to the term king. When you see the word Christ or you see the term Messiah, it is synonymous with the word king. And there were glorious promises in the Old Testament about a coming king who would sit on the throne of his father David forever. The Messiah was the one through whom the reign and rule of God through his kingdom would dawn on the world. So the Old Testament has anticipation for Christ all throughout it, building anticipation as we wait to see who will fulfill the promises. And we read the first glimmer of hope way back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened there? Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and sin entered the world through their sin. And sin did what it always does. It brings with it an avalanche of death and destruction. In Genesis chapter 3, God is dishing out the curses on the serpent, the woman, and the man. And to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So first of all, we see there's enmity between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Now, that does not mean that Satan has a family tree of humans. It does not mean that he actually sired other human beings. He doesn't have a tab on Ancestry.com for Satan. That's not what we're talking about here. But in the Bible, oftentimes people are called the son of a person that they emulate, or a son of a character trait that they emulate. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the lostness of humankind, he says those without Christ are sons of disobedience. And then he says they are children of wrath. And then he says, "Just this is who you were, just like the rest of mankind. That's who we are, apart from the gracious work of Christ. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. We are disobedience, and what our disobedience earns is the wrath of God." In John chapter 8, Jesus confronts some unbelieving Jews, and he says some very sharp words to them. They're telling him that they are sons of Abraham, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I think Jesus had in mind Genesis 3:15 when he called them sons of the devil. So what we see throughout the Bible is the seed of the serpent working against the passing down of the promised seed. And oftentimes when we read through the Old Testament, we begin to worry that the enemy might just win. Now, if you could read the Old Testament without knowing the New Testament or without knowing the end, then you might just start to think like, man, is this gonna work out or not? Is God going to be faithful to his promises or not? Man, these people are messed up. And it seems like the people of promise, the children of promise, are always facing some insurmountable conflict and odds over and over again. Sometimes that opposition and that trouble comes from the surrounding pagan nations as they force in upon Israel. But oftentimes that trouble comes from within because of their own sin and disobedience. And we flip page after page and we're like, man, how's this going to work out? But God was and is always completely 100% faithful to his promises. Even when Israel and Judah were both cast away as exiles, and they had been banished from the land, and they were living in a foreign land under foreign rulers, God was still working his perfect plan, working all things together for the completion of his plan. He was, and he did, bring forth the Messiah. The seed of the woman was coming into the world, and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. His heel was going to be bruised, but ultimately the wound to the serpent's head would be fatal. The serpent-crushing Savior is the only one who can reverse the curse of sin and bring salvation to the people that God has chosen. And the enemy of our souls will see the finality of his doom. And we can read about that in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, when it will happen in the future. But it's a done deal. His days are numbered. He will be cast into the fires of hell forever. It cannot be undone. God will reign victorious. Christ will reign victorious. And it is such an enormous blessing as the people of God that we get to share in that rule and reign. And his reign will be a glorious victory. I was thinking about the book of Romans in the end. I think it's Romans 16, verse 20. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. You know what I think that means? I think that means at least that as the people of God, as his church, when we're doing the work that we're supposed to be doing, giving glory to God and serving him, we're stomping all over the feet of our enemy. And one day that's going to come to full fruition when Christ, after the millennial kingdom, and Christ casts him into the eternal fires of hell. Take that to the bank. Okay, we're through the first about five words. Next, Matthew says he is called the Son of David. The Messiah would come through David's line. And this phrase, Son of David, became a messianic title, which we see throughout Matthew's gospel. 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David, and God promised that one of David's descendants would establish the kingdom, and he would sit on the throne of David forever. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the coming of this king, and this is one of the great Christmas texts that we just love and cherish. Isaiah wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. They don't always come exactly when we, as humans, want them to come. Israel had waited for the fulfillment of these promises, the coming Son of David, for many, many, many years. And then when he finally arrived, they didn't want him. He came to his own and they received him not. They wanted a different type of Davidic king. They wanted a king who would establish the fullness of the kingdom then and there. They didn't understand that Jesus was not only the Son of David, but he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah. He sought to deliver his people from the power of sin and the serpent, not the fleeting power of Rome. To bring salvation to his people, he had to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice. So Isaiah prophesied about this suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew tells us he is the son of David, and he also tells us he is the son of Abraham. And then he begins his genealogy with Abraham. He had to be a son of Abraham. Of course he was a son of Abraham in order to claim the throne. But Abraham is included, I think, for more reasons than just genealogical purposes. Certainly, he was the father of many nations, and the most important nation was being the father of Israel. He was also the first to receive a covenant from the Lord for the Jewish people. But also, God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then in chapter 22, that's reiterated when God says to Abraham, "And in you, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So Matthew is writing this as a guy who had served as a tax collector for the Romans, employed by the Romans, overtaxing his own people, rubbing shoulders with Gentiles, but at the very outset of his gospel, he's making it clear that the king has come not only for the Jews, but also for the world, for the nations of the world. Now, we see that truth throughout the genealogy as Matthew highlights these women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Now, We're not going to go through every name that's listed in this genealogy because we would be here all day and it would be way more than one sermon to talk through all the names listed here. But what we're going to spend our time doing, the remainder of our time, is talking about these women. The first woman to be mentioned is Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law to Judah. She was a Canaanite. Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38, and her story is as unfortunate as it is gross, okay? So I don't think it's fruitful for us to rehearse the details of her story this morning. But let's just say that there's a lot of dysfunction and a lot of sin when Judah's daughter-in-law becomes the mother of his children. Okay, that's twisted and gross. You can read about it some other time. But in order to pull this off, she had to pretend to be a prostitute. And she got pregnant. She gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, by her father-in-law, Judah. And the promised seed was passed down through Perez, even through gross family stuff and deceit. And the second woman listed in the genealogy is Rahab. Rahab comes with a title, and you know what it is. Rahab the prostitute. She was not pretending. She was a pagan living in the city of Jericho, and her profession was prostitution. But in the providence of God, the two spies who went to spy out the land came to her home and found refuge at Rahab's house. And when her king came looking for the spies, she hid them so that they would not be killed. She had heard, as they all had heard, about the wonders of God that he had performed in delivering them from Egypt. And she had heard about the promises that he gave to his people. So she expressed faith in the God of Israel. And because she showed kindness to the spies, they saved her and her family's life as they came to destroy Jericho. And you remember what they told her to do for her window? Drop down the scarlet cord so we can remember which home is yours. In the New Testament, Rahab the harlot shows up in the hall of what we call the hall of faith, the famous faith passage of Hebrews 11. She shows up there. And then she shows up in James chapter 2 as an example of someone who had faith that led to good works. Ruth is the next lady that's mentioned. We have a whole book in the Old Testament that tells her story. We went through the book of Ruth before we went through Acts, which was a long time ago. But you remember who Ruth was? She was a Moabite. Now, the Moabites had an extremely sketchy beginning to their nation, even grosser than Judah and Tamar. Moab was born of drunken incest as the daughters of Lot seduced their father in order to become pregnant with children. The name Moab literally means he is of my father. Super gross, right? This is why we have church before lunch. It's gross. But the nation Moab became an enemy of Israel. In the book of Ruth, tells the story of her marriage to Boaz, who fulfilled the role of kinsman redeemer. Ruth shows great character and faithfulness throughout the story, even though the threshing floor scene in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth might be interpreted to be a little bit sketchy. But she became the mother of Obed and the great-grandmother of King David. King David, the seed passed through him by way of Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba's name is not mentioned here. She is simply called the wife of Uriah. Now, you remember, Uriah was not an Israelite. He was not a Hebrew. He was a Hittite. And evidently, when a Hebrew woman married a Gentile, she was typically also considered a Gentile. She kind of took on the identity of her husband. Now, it's not a good sign when she is listed as the mother of David's child, but they say she was the wife of another man. That's not a good start. We're not off to the races here. This family tree is messed up. But she was probably considered a Gentile, just like all the ladies that we've talked about so far. Her story is told in 2 Samuel 11. David remained in Jerusalem, even though it was the time when kings go out to battle. And David was out on his roof, and he spied on her doing something that he shouldn't have spied on her during that time. He should have run the other way like Joseph did, but he didn't. He desired her, and he took her, and he committed adultery with her. And then when she became pregnant, David tried to cover his tracks, and when that didn't work, he had her husband killed, put him on the front lines. So David was guilty of adultery and murder. It was an extremely low point for King David. The end of that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, says, sometimes the Bible gives glorious understatements. It ends by saying this, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Yeah, you think? And yet, all of this was in the family tree of our Savior. Now, it was not typical, as we said earlier, for women to be listed in the genealogies. And I think there are at least a few reasons. These are probably not all the reasons, but these are just a few reasons why Matthew highlights these women in the Messiah's lineage. First, I think Matthew is showing us at the very beginning of his book that Jesus is much more than just the King of the Jews. His kingdom will include people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus has Gentiles in his family tree, and he thankfully grants salvation to Gentiles who place their faith and trust in him. This is really good news. Matthew is showing us that the Lord Jesus has stepped right into the mess of humanity. There's no family tree that's not littered with the stain of sin, right? And whether you know a lot about your family tree or a little bit about your family tree, you can be sure that your family tree is filled with sinners. And probably our family trees, if we go back far enough, they're not any better than this right here. We're all sinners, and we're all filled with sin. But this family tree, the way Matthew presents it, it's filled with adultery, prostitution, immorality, deceit, and incest. And we don't even have time to talk about the wicked kings and their idolatry and all of that kind of stuff. And even the great heroes, the revered heroes, David and Abraham and Solomon and Judah, they were all sinners and guilty of sometimes gross sins. Jesus, the Son of God, had every right to not come. I mean, the Father had every right to say, no, I'm not sending my Son. I'm giving up. He had every right to just pour out his wrath on all of us all at once, because there's no one who is worthy. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one that could merit such a glorious salvation. Not one of us. All of our family trees are fallen. And some of these stories in this family tree are so graphic that they make us blush. And it makes the preacher try to get creative on how do I share this information? Do I just not share it? You know, what do you do when your children read the Bible and all these kind of questions that we have? It's just terrible, terrible stuff. The Bible's raw and real, and it presents the fallen condition of mankind, but then it gives the answer. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And no one has ever proved that they are worthy of such grace. It's not something we could ever earn or be worthy of receiving. Grace, by its very definition, is unmerited favor. So listen to me, believer. If you feel like your life is a mess and your family is a mess, or you look upon your past with great embarrassment and shame, join the club, right? One of the great hymns that we sing says this, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. If you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ, don't ever think that your sins are too much trouble for him to deal with, or that you have gone too far, or you've been too bad. Run to Jesus. Run to him. Place your faith and trust in him. If you're a believer today, we don't ever want to have a contentment with our sin. We are called to mortify our sin. We want God to show us our sin so we can repent of it. We never continue in sin so that grace may abound. That's certainly not what we do. But we can always, always run to Christ with our sin and not run away in shame and hide from him. We can always run to him because he paid for all of it. And when we do that, we can find help in our time of weakness. That is a great gift. Now, a last possible reason why Matthew included, and I'm sure there's more, but a last possible reason I'm going to give why Matthew included these four Gentile women is to contrast them with Mary. Mary is the fifth woman in the lineage listed here, and she is the blessed woman who bore the Messiah. She's not to be worshipped. She's not to be prayed to. She did not do a work of co-redemption. She did not do any work in the atonement. None of that is true, but she was blessed and favored, highly favored. And the baby that she bore in her womb was none other than the eternal Son of God, who entered into our world and clothed himself in human flesh because you and I are sinners and need a Savior. You know, her pregnancy was not without scandal, just like all the others that we've talked about. There were those who thought her pregnancy was illegitimate as well. Even Joseph, when he found out, he's a good man, right? He sought to divorce her quietly, but that's just what you do. She had been unfaithful. That's what they thought. Until he found out the truth, that the child inside of her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says, from her was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The King of Kings arrived in the world just as he lived and just as he died, with great humility. His mother was an otherwise insignificant little Jewish girl, and he was born in the little, otherwise insignificant town of Bethlehem. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn and there were no Airbnbs available. His entrance into the world was announced to the lowliest people, the lowly shepherds. And an angel appeared to them and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He grew up as a carpenter's son in the insignificant town of Nazareth, that they say nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He lived a perfect life without sin, never sinning once. 2 Samuel 11 ends with saying, "And the thing that David did displeased the Lord." The greater son of David never did a single thing in word, thought, or deed that displeased the Lord. Every second of his life was to the pleasure of God the Father, because he obeyed the Father's will every single second. And he earned for us a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And then he gave up his life as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, and everyone who believes in the gospel can be saved. All who call upon his name shall be saved, because he paid for all our sin And then he imputes his perfect righteousness to those who believe. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes every day for the saints. And we are awaiting that final day when he comes again to receive those who belong to him. And that's going to be a glorious day, my friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning.